All right, it's that Bible time. This is a great time of the worship service where we get our Bibles out. If you don't have them, you can follow along on your outline sheet here. And in the center here, of course, you're going to have that. I have a little chart we're going to go over in a little while here, and you can fill out some things here to make sure you're not sleeping during the service and give you the opportunity to do that as well. All right. We're starting a brand new book called Esther. And this perhaps is one of the Bible's most obscure books tucked away in the Old Testament. And in it, it's a marvelous story of human love and sacrifice. And it's sprinkled with what is called palace intrigue, as we're going to see. And it's a biblical account centered in the days of Israel's captivity. If you remember when we studied the book of Daniel, they went into captivity for 70-odd years there. And they started under the Babylonian captivity, and the Medes and Persians conquered the Babylonians. And they stayed in captivity under the Medo-Persian Empire as well until those 70 years were completed, and then God moved the heart of the Persian king to release them and send them back into the land to start all over again. But the story of Esther is that in those years of those 70 odd years that are there, a whole new generation of Jewish Israelites grew up and they reached adulthood. And they knew nothing of the homeland of Jerusalem. They lived all their lives in either Babylon or Medo-Persian Empire. And when the time came for them to leave and go back, well, they didn't want to go back. And we'll talk about that and see what it is. So the story tells of the second generation captive Jewish people. And one in particular, a Jewish maiden by the name of Esther. And we're going to discover what happened to her, because through the providence of God, she went from the very bottom of being just a young Jewish girl up to being the queen of Persia. And we'll see how that happened. And because of that great work of God, he was able to deliver the people of Israel, who were in peril after a period of time from the hatred of one man named Haman, who devised and discovered a way to have the entire population of Jews annihilated forever. Of course, God is behind the scenes in all this, and even though God is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther, we're going to discover that he certainly was working for that. And of course, this deliverance of the Jews that comes about in Esther chapter 9 and chapter 10 is a time called Purim. And the Jews celebrated it from that time forward every year to thank God for it. And as it says there, it was a commemoration of the deliverance of the Jewish people from the ancient Persian Empire. And it's all described in the book of Esther. Now, this official celebration, of course, is honored by the Jews, but it's honored by no one else. And in fact, even the book of Esther is honored by the Jews and no one else, really, other than the church, because most scholars in the past and the present reject the books of Esther as being canonical. And others simply pass it by as an irrelevant book, maybe an embellished Jewish folklore or something like that. Why, even one great church father by the name of Martin Luther, this is what he had to say about the book of Esther. He said, quote, "I am so great an enemy of this book of Esther that I wish it would not have ever come to us at all," end quote. That was Martin Luther. So this book called Esther is not without its detractors. And now before we explore Esther, we always want to be careful to read and understand by introduction what the book is about and how it's going to work in your life and mine. So I'm going to read the first four verses of Esther, and we'll have a prayer for God to open our minds and hearts, and then we'll get right into our introduction. So let's read the book of Esther. It begins with verse 1. "This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces, all were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. Let's pray. Father, now as we begin this book of study, I pray that you'll open it for every heart, everyone listening, and those perhaps who aren't here to listen to it, they'll be able to pick it up on the internet, either in audio form or in video form, whatever it might be, and they'll be able to follow along all through it as well. But I pray for all who are listening today, no one will leave today without an excitement and a joy of looking forward to what you're going to teach us through the Word today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now, the book of Esther, in an introduction on your outline sheet there, I show you that we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the background of Esther by introduction. We're going to look at the basics of Esther. It's all involving an intervention. And we're going to look at the benefits of Esther, which is a full inspiration of the greatness of God working on our behalf and behalf of Israel. So let's take a look at the first one. Now, a little geography is always good. The Persian Empire at this time, under King Xerxes, he was also known as Ahasuerus. He reigned from 486, and of course we count backwards when we go before Christ, 486 down to 465 B.C. And I have in yellow here, of course, the area's importance. There was Jerusalem over here on the Mediterranean Sea. And way over here down, of course, near the Persian Gulf, not too far from it, is Susa. And that is the winter capital of King Xerxes. And that's where everything was going on in the book of Esther. So our study begins in the Old Testament in a time, as I mentioned earlier, in a time of the Babylonian captivity, a 75-year period beginning when the Jews were first taken as slaves to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the story of Daniel when we studied that. Now the Jews at the beginning, when they were taken captive, they mourned their homeland. They couldn't believe that God allowed them to be captive. Otherwise, they would have watched their life. They would have obeyed the Lord in the covenant promises in the land. But they just kind of thumbed their nose at God and said, oh, God's going to keep us here. We can live as we please. Well, they were not going to live as they could please, nor can anyone in the kingdom of God. Neither can you live as you please. And if you don't believe that, just try it and see what God will do in your life as well. But the important thing is the Jews being in the beginning, they mourned their homeland. In fact, there was a psalm written by Solomon, Psalm 137, verse 4, that spoke about that. But as the psalm moved on, all the way up to verse 4, it said this, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? And before long, they realized that they were going to be there probably for the rest of their lives. Not for their children's, but at least for their lives. So by the time of the end of the captivity, they no longer sung songs of mourning for the homeland at all. In fact, they had made Persia their home. And for the second generation, as I said, who were growing up in Persia here, it became their homeland. They knew nothing else for that matter there. And for most of them, it had become quite comfortable for them too. Slavery had ceased not long after Nebuchadnezzar had taken over and after he died and the Persians took over. At that point there, Cyrus the Great, he released them from their slavery and even allowed them to go back into their homeland. But many of them didn't go back into their homeland as well. But King Cyrus ordered their release so they could live in the land of Persia, not as a slave per se. So what did they do there? Well, they built houses and they have been quite comfortable. They opened up businesses of various sorts. They were very resourceful people. The Jews are to this day quite resourceful. And they comfortably raised their families in the Gentile land. And so the second-born generationers knew nothing else. We could almost call them what we often think of millennials today in our land. They were the Jewish millennials in the land of Persia. And as the book of Esther begins and ends, strangely we find that there is not one mention of God. There's not a mention of the temple that was so important for them. There was no mention of the priesthood that was necessary for their sins to be forgiven, nor their longings to return to the land. And although King Cyrus's decree freed them of 2.5 million people, are you ready for this? No more than 60,000 returned to the homeland. So it was only a small amount that actually went back. Life in the Gentile world became very comfortable for them. Sabbath worship, early on was very popular, but as time went on, attendance started to fall low, and mainly the only ones left who were worshiping on the Sabbath in the synagogues that they had formed in the Gentile land were the old people. They were the ones who carried it on. What happened on the weekend? Well, the weekend and the Sabbath became a day of relaxation for the Jews, a pursuit of hobbies and recreation of sorts, kind of like so-called Christians today, isn't it, right? And during the weekdays, barely at all was the name of God mentioned. And for us today, barely is the name of Jesus Christ mentioned throughout most professing Christians as they go about their daily life. And looking back, this may have been the reason why there was no mention of God in the book of Esther. But nonetheless, for the most part, Yahweh, which is the God of Israel, simply was no longer relevant to their lives. Well, perhaps many people actually forgot God, but you know what we discovered? God did not forget them, and He was working very strongly behind the scenes. Now, you have on your outline sheet the background of Esther and the main events of the Persian Empire that were there. And here's a chart for you to look over. It'll give you a perspective of the times and events. Now, the Jews, there's a little circle on the end there. That's when the Jews first had opportunity to go back into the land under King Cyrus. And then, as time went on, Cyrus's son, Cambyses I, took over the rulership of the Persian Empire. And then Darius I took over the rulership of the empire. And then came Xerxes. This is the period of time where we are in the book of Esther. But still, the second opportunity to go back in the land didn't come until later on under Artaxerxes I. He was the son of Xerxes. And Ezra was the one who had led these back over here into the land of Israel. And then there was a third opportunity to go back, and that was under Nehemiah. And Nehemiah led a bunch back as well into Israel to rebuild and finish the wall around the temple there. So in 457 to 58, finally the third return had happened. But again, it was only a small amount of people. The vast majority of Jews remained in the land of Persia. And the events of Esther took place at that particular time. Now, nevertheless, the vast majority of Jews had become secularized, and they chose to remain in the Gentile land. The Jewish people survived in the captivity because the Babylonians and the later Medo-Persians, they had a policy that allowed the Jews to settle in towns and villages along the Kabar River. And there the Jews were allowed to live together in communities, which was a nice thing, and they were allowed to farm and perform other sorts of labor and earn income. Many of the Jews eventually, they were very industrious, they became wealthy, and after 70 years, the second generation of Jews, well, they ran the businesses that their fathers had begun, and they lived in a pretty comfortable lifestyle. So you can understand, why would they want to go back to Jerusalem where there was nothing, everything had to be rebuilt? Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed everything in the land 70 years prior, so they stayed. Now, this takes us, of course, to the first verse. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. Now, Xerxes has a couple of different names. Of course, Xerxes is his Greek name. And then there's the name in the Bible called Ahasuerus. Some pronounce it a little bit different, but anyway, that's the way I pronounce it. Ahasuerus. This represented the Persian name transliterated by the Jews. and they used that. But now his real name was this name on the screen. I bet most people can't pronounce that one, but it's Kisher Yasha, and that was his Persian name. And because of that, the Jews and others couldn't pronounce it, so they stuck with Xerxes or Ahasuerus. But Ahasuerus became the common name given to him. Now, secular history does not recognize that name. It recognizes Xerxes only. And the reason is, secular history, which rejects the Bible, rejects the Jewish people. And anything surrounding the Jewish people, they try best to believe that it never happened. And so they reject things like that. But now, at that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. Here's a drawing of from the pillars that are still left there, of rebuilding the pillars of what it may have looked like at that particular time. Now, many scholars since the first century have rejected the scripture and everything that's taught by them. But we don't do that, because we find out that inside these 10 chapters, they're stirring chapters, even though God seemed to remain silent about things, he was not silent. He was there working behind the scenes. Now, I'm not going to dwell on the canonicity of the Bible. The canonicity simply means books of the Bible that were accepted as given by God through the Holy Spirit for the people of God to use for the revelation of God to speak to them. So, in that revelation of God is the book of Esther, although there are many who reject that very thing. Now, putting it all together, I made up a roadmap for you, and that's on your sheet there. You can fill out the blanks I left for you. But I went over a number of these outlines, some of them very long and elaborate, actually too elaborate, and some of them so simple it really didn't make too much sense. So to keep it as simple as possible, but yet to have enough in there for you to understand, this is the best roadmap of all. We're going to look at Esther's rise in chapters 1 to 2 to the queenship. And to get there, the casting out of Queen Vashti and then the crowning of Esther. Now, in the process there, there was Haman. He was a Gentile and he hated the Jews and he wanted them destroyed. And he came up with a plan through his rage to destroy every Jew living in the Persian kingdom. And if God had not stepped in, he would have carried it out. So we'll get into understanding that. And Esther ended up being the means of rescue for that in chapters 5 to 7. Now, when that all was occurred and the Jews were saved and rescued, the Jews rejoiced with a feast of Purim, as I said, in chapters 8 to 10. So there you have it. Esther's rise, Haman's ruin, and the Jews rejoicing. So you can put in the words on your sheet there. Now let's get right down to studying this here. Now it says, in the third year of his reign, Xerxes gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. Verse 4 says, it lasted for 180 days. Can you imagine having a feast going on for 6 months? The reason he did this, he wanted to get everyone in a joyful mood and get all the nobles and all the officials of the kingdom in the right frame of mind, because he wanted to strike out and war against the Egyptians and others involved in there. And, you know, to carry out war, you need money. And where was he going to get this money? Well, he needed it from all the nobles who had money and all the officials. So he gave them a big feast and got them all excited, and then they would pledge money to the war effort and so forth here. But now, getting into the book, we might ask, well, who wrote the book of Esther? And the answer is nobody really knows. Some people say Esther wrote it. Some people say that it was Mordecai, her uncle, who wrote it. No, none of these wrote the book, but we really don't know who wrote the book. But that's not a strange thing. Because if you go through the Bible, you'll find 1st and 2nd Kings. Nobody knows who wrote 1st and 2nd Kings. If we come up to Esther, we don't know who wrote the book of Esther. But you go into the New Testament, you don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. I know people say Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, or John wrote the book of Hebrews. Well, you just don't know. But it really doesn't matter, because God has given us these books to put in our Bible for us to study through them. All right, so for starters, nobody knows that. Now, as to the date and time of writing, it's probably set well in the time of Ezra. Ezra was part of the captured Jews, so he spent his time in the Persian Empire there, as did Nehemiah as well. But if you need a time period, you can put it within the books, the book of Esther, chapters 6 and 7 there. And by this time period of Esther, you know, I already went over it, many kings had come and gone all the way up to the time of Xerxes, Nebuchadnezzar, and then there was Belshazzar, and then there was Cyrus the First, and Cambyses the First, and then Darius the First, and then finally Ahasuerus there. So the dates are quite set for King Xerxes. He ruled from 486 going down to 465 BC. What caused the end of his reign? Well, he was assassinated, like a lot of kings. He was assassinated by a member of court. And Esther became queen in 479 B.C., about 3 years after he began his reign. Now, during the midst of his reign, by the way, he did experience that devastating defeat. He got all that money together to war against the Greeks and the Egyptians. And at the Battle of Thermopylae and Salamis there, he had a tremendous defeat, and he went home saddened. And in the process of his sadness there is where he also had a banquet to liven things up. So Xerxes was declaring this holiday time. Now, let's see what happened here. It says in verses 9 to 12, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when the King Xerxes was in high spirits, that meant he was drunk. On the seventh day, he was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. And then the king became furious and he burned with anger. So the story begins with two great banquets. One is the king's banquet and the other was Queen Vashti's banquet. Now, Vashti's banquet was probably a woman's conference, kind of like we hold today. And of course, during these times, women were not invited to the men's banquet. They were left out of that sort of thing. But here, Xerxes decides to invite his wife to come. Now, why did he do that? Well, he invited her to come to display her finer accoutrements to all the men there by dancing some tempestuous, provocative dance of some sort. And she just decided she was not going to do that very thing, and she refused. Now, verse 12 says specifically there, when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come, and the king became furious. So Queen Vashti probably refused because she was partying herself. Maybe she was a bit tipsy at this time here. And as a woman, she stood up and said, I am not going to display myself to these lecherous men who were being summoned for pleasure only. So at this point, with her women's conference, I guess she decided to say no, and all the women applauded her. But when this happened, the king was embarrassed before all the men. He, even his wife wouldn't obey him. His wife wouldn't come. Well, this couldn't go on. Because if she would not be allowed to, she would be allowed not to obey him, what would happen to all the other wives in the kingdom? There would be a revolt. And so something had to be done about that very thing. And we're going to see when we get into it what happened there. Anyway, God was working behind the scenes, knowing in advance that the king in his anger was now going to depose her as queen. He was going to banish her out of the kingdom of Persia so she would no longer be in his sights. And then it was time to look for a new queen. And we're going to see what happened in the process there. God was working behind the scenes, knowing in advance what was going to happen there. So Satan was working as well, you know, and Satan was plotting to annihilate the millions of Jews in the kingdom who still lived there. And Satan thought that God had abandoned them. He didn't realize that God did not abandon his people, and he was still going to be there. So what does Satan do? Satan puts a mind in Haman. Haman is one of the higher-ups in the court, and he eventually gets right up below the king, and he devises a plot on how to kill all the Jews in the kingdom. And he reaches out to the king to sign the edict for the destruction of all the Jews. And Esther chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 gives us an account. And we're going to read about that in a moment here. Now, his tool, Satan's tool, was Haman, who was a Gentile hater. And we're going to find out why he hated the Gentiles, because his lineage goes all the way back to an event that occurred many years ago with Abraham. Anyway, Satan puts the idea of genocide in Haman's mind, and Haman devises this plan to trick King Xerxes to sign a decree to have them all annihilated, to rid Persia of all the remaining Jews. Let's read chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the province of your kingdom." You know, when I first read this, I kind of chuckled when Haman said, "There's a certain people." Why didn't he just say the Jews? No, he didn't mention them. It reminds me of something in our society today when Ilhan Omar was talking about destruction of the World Trade Center. And, of course, her people there, she couldn't list their names. No, she had to say, "Some people did something," you know. Anyway, Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." He was trying to bribe the king because the king needed money at this particular time. But nonetheless, he got the king to sign this very thing. Now, you notice what happens? God never interferes with man and the freedom we have. God is going to let everybody do what they want to do, but in the process, no matter what you do or what I do or anyone else does, we cannot thwart the will and purpose of God. He will always carry out what he wants to do. And Esther then is the story of this great and wondrous providence of God, even in the light. Now think about this. Were the Jews faithful then? No, they were faithless Jews living in a providence there, when they should have gone back into the land and obeyed the call of God, but they didn't do that. God could have forsaken them and said, "Well, let them all be destroyed." But he didn't do that. He had a promise to Abraham long ago that his children would be a nation of people under God for eternity. Can you imagine that? Now, you and I, we studied the book of Revelation, remember? We went all the way into the future. We went all the way into when God made a new heaven and a new earth. And on that earth, what did God do? God had an area for the Jewish people themselves to go on in the kingdom of God forever and ever. So God keeps his word at that. But many Jews had become quite secular, and probably from, how did that happen? I don't know. Maybe, you know, they went to the godless Persian schools at that time, so they learned to compromise their faith and things. It didn't have any meaning to them anymore. But let's read on what happened. So the king took a signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman's son Hammedatha and the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." So on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned, and they wrote out a script of each province, and in the language of each people, everyone had different languages, all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors in the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself, and sealed with his own ring. So it was now the law of the land. Haman could annihilate the Jewish people. Now it's amazing. God's name, as I said, I can't say it enough, is not mentioned. But God is behind the scene watching what men will do and allowing them to have their free will and to carry it out. But God's will is in full operation and on schedule. Some examples. Xerxes' drunken command, think about this, to get rid of Queen Vashti because she wouldn't come to his banquet. All that was a plan by God to bring Esther into the kingdom and for her to be crowned queen. Because without being crowned queen, she could have never averted the command for the destruction of the Jews. That was God's will being carried out. Esther, of course, before this was all carried out, she was brought into the king's harem. Can you imagine a beautiful young Jewish maiden? Now she had to be in a harem for a king, but it was going to come where she would be taken from that harem and made queen. That was God's will as well. Mordecai, later on, we'll get into it, but Mordecai was at the wall of the kingdom, and he overheard two of the king's eunuchs plotting to kill the king. And so he told the men in charge, I guess we'll call it, and they wrote it down in the king's book, I guess, and that he averted a destruction of the king. God allowed that never to be mentioned until a later time when it would be used also for the saving of the Jews. We'll get into that when we get there. And then the king had insomnia. Anyone ever have insomnia? Of course, everybody sooner or later has a little bit of that, right? Well, anyway, the insomnia of the king, and Haman came into the king's chambers at night and begged his blessing from him. God was using that too. Everything that goes on in the book of Esther is the will of man. But everything that goes on becomes the will of God. How wonderful it is, you know? And we're going to see that. All these things and more, we're going to see God's overruling providence takes care and sovereign control of all things. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote something for you and me to know about in the Bible. You know, there are many Christians today in New Testament Christian churches who do not use the Old Testament for preaching. They never go into the Old Testament. They don't understand that God gave the Old Testament for the church today. Take a look at Romans 15:4. I like the New Living Translation. Such things were written in the Scriptures long ago to teach us. And the Scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. That's right. The Old Testament is a teaching book for the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. There are warnings in the Old Testament that if we don't heed them, we might have problems in our living and life in New Testament times as well. So we're going to find Esther will become perhaps one of the greatest teaching tools for learning how God works behind the scenes and accomplishing His all-perfect sovereign will at that. All right. No, so here we have it. Now, I went too fast there. Let me back up. There we go. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. And King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to the distant shores and all his acts of power and might, together with full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted. Are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? I'm going to refinish that. But what happened is Mordecai was raised to be second in command to King Xerxes. And so he was able to rule over the Jews in the Persian kingdom. Everything turned out for greatness because God was there working behind the scenes for that. Now, that's an important thing. So let me ask you, Are there things that you can learn from God working behind the scenes in your life? Yes, there really are. All different kinds of things. And we're going to see that. 1 Chronicles 29:11, it says, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." And then those wonderful words that we studied in Daniel, "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So, quickly here, I want to go over four things that they're wonderful truths we can learn as we begin to study the book of Esther. Now, of course, all this is wrapped up in what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 46, verse 10. "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." The next time you think that things are out of control in this world, the next time you think things are out of control because of the Democratic Party or because of the left gaining control, and who knows who's going to rule in 2020 in the United States of America, you remember this verse. God says, "I will do all my pleasure." Nothing will thwart the will and purpose of God. Now, here's four wonderful truths to take note of. God is always in control. Number two, God wants to accomplish great things in this world, and he wants to do it through his followers, his believers, whether it be Old Testament believers or New Testament believers. But he will only do that through those New Testament believers who will yield themselves to God's work and will. And God will do mighty things through you. Number three, providence is really the hand of God in the glove of history. Think about that. You know, when you put your hand in a glove, your glove does everything your hand wants. Well, the glove of history is God's hand right in there. And number four, God is faithful to keep every promise. There's nothing God forgets to do if he's made a promise to you and me. So let's go over these things quickly, a little bit at a time. God is in control. Every generation of God's people needs to know that God at times becomes silent. God at times looks like he's abandoned the affairs of men or he lacks care, but that's not true. God simply chooses to let mankind carry out its evil ways so that God can reach down and turn things around. So it's important that God is always in control and forever. And Esther will teach us that, amazingly enough. Now, think about that. Are there things out of control in your life, or you think they are? Is your job in peril, perhaps, maybe? Is your health faltering? Sometimes that happens for us. How about age? Of course, is age taking its toll in mind and body? I'm calling my beautiful young granddaughter here by the wrong name. How stupid it is, right? But it's age that does that very thing. Is your family strong in the Lord? Is sin ruling sometimes? Is our nation going to hell? Well, it seems that way. In all these things, if you're a child of God, know this. God is in control, and he has not let go of anything in this world. It's still under his control. Number two, God wants to accomplish great things. He still wants to do that in the lives of God's people. And that's you and me. But he's only going to do that if you're yielded to his control. And it's important to see that. We'll see Esther will come to learn that her good fortune and queenship was God's design from the very beginning. In fact, before the world began, God designed that Esther would rise to become queen of Persia. And even though it was done on a secular level, it was God's work. And we too should realize that everything in our lives, all our good fortunes that have come into your life, all your business blessings, all your spiritual gifts that you have, all the good health, all the wisdom that you've gained, all the standing that you had, everything is God's doing, even though you're the one who may have accomplished it. And therefore, we too should simply yield ourselves to the Lord so that he could work in and through us for his very purpose. You know, there's scripture that speaks about that. Proverbs 16:33. "The lot is cast into the lap. but it's every decision is from the Lord. Imagine that. You can throw the dice all you want, and whatever comes up is what's going to be the will of God, if it's contained in there. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Basically, the good works are accomplished great things which God prepared in advance for us to do. So no matter what you are doing, it will turn out for God's will if you yield yourself to Him. Number three, providence is really the hand of God in the glove of His history. We have to live and act accordingly to the biblical truth. And even if we find ourselves in a hostile world towards Christianity, isn't America getting more hostile towards Christianity? And we have to fear the consequences of being an openly displayed Christian. Well, don't you dare not be an openly displayed Christian. Wherever it is, in school, in your job, in your community, in your family, we must not fear possibly losing our job or losing friendships or with others, nor our place or position in some fellowship where we serve. If we stand for Christ, think of Joseph. You know, the words of Joseph, how he ended up and all he went through in the book of Genesis. But Joseph said to his brothers, don't be afraid. I am in the place of God. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. If Joseph hadn't gone to Egypt as a slave and risen up to a second ruler in command, he would have not saved his people, and how wonderful it is. So it's there. And if there's a good expression, if God cannot rule, He will overrule in every situation, in every time. And then the fourth one, which is important there, God is faithful to keep every promise. You remember God promised Abraham that He would raise up his family and many generations of them, and they would prosper, and they would become a nation forever. And they are, and they will be, because God will keep them and preserve them. Does that mean that they will always walk with the Lord? No. We know that. We've studied already how obstinate Israel was, how they disobeyed the Lord time and time again. That's why they were in captivity, because they disobeyed the Lord. But God would never forget them. Now, this doesn't mean that He's going to bless them with everything and every blessing. No, when they didn't walk with the Lord, He removed their blessings. But He still kept them as a people. So we must remember, God promised that Israel and the lineage of Abraham would continue. And it did, thankfully, because it brought us the Savior, Jesus Christ, whom you and I worship as our Lord. And then in Isaiah 42, verse 16, I will lead the blind by ways they have not known, along unfamiliar paths. I will guide them. I will turn darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do, and I will not forsake them. Isn't that wonderful, those last words? He says, yes, along the way, they're going to go on wrong paths. They're going to get into darkness where there's no light. But I am going to smooth out those places, and I am not going to forsake them. So Esther is a book filled with all kinds of examples. Now, some of them are going to be literal. We're going to study the book of Esther literally, of course. But we're going to discover there are allegorical teachings in there that are mind-boggling when you see where they lead and what they teach. But they are all part of it, and we're going to enjoy that. So let me put them all together again. There they are. God is in control. God wants to accomplish great things through you and me if you and I will let Him. And number three, providence is really the hand of God in the glove of history. And God is faithful to keep every promise. So within the pages of Esther, there's going to be found a wealth of understanding concerning the implications of true discipleship. And God's invisible hand is going to be there at work all the time, even though His hand isn't mentioned. Now here's a picture of a modern day celebration by Jewish people in one of the cities, a Jewish synagogue, and they're celebrating the Feast of Purim, which of course is Esther's deliverance of the Jews. And there, the young girls are all dressed in finery there as they make that feast celebration there. So the Book of Esther is a tremendous story of palace intrigue, as I said. Devastating events are going to occur. Fortune and misfortune is going to move from one hand to another. And last-minute turnabouts are going to come about because God is going to work it out. So Esther is going to end with the faithfulness of two Jewish believers being rewarded and given the rulership of the kingdom. And that is all seen in the Feast of Purim. And one of the key verses of the Book of Esther is that verse that I think everyone has probably read somewhere along the line. Because Esther had to make that final decision. Would she be willing to die for her God and her king and her people? And she had to make that decision, and she said yes. Take a look at that. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days and night and day, and I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done," she said, "I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." What it means is that nobody came into the king's presence unless the king invited them. You just didn't walk into the king's presence. And there was a law in the Medes and Persians that if anyone came into the king's presence, anyone, they would be killed, executed. So here Esther had to go into the king's presence without being summoned. And the law said if he didn't send out his scepter for her to touch, she would have been killed by the eunuchs instantly. And so she said, "I will go unto the king, even though I have not been summoned." And it had been 30 days before she had been summoned before the king. And for all she knew, she had been forgotten by him. "But I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." That's what God's looking for in your life and mine. Are you willing to be a servant of the Lord to the point where He could use you even if you had to perish for you to do it? Now, doesn't mean He'll ever call you to do that, but are you willing to be that kind of a servant of the Lord? And that's what's really important today. You know, last week I talked about the fact that in the ending of the Ten Commandments, one of the important things came to me in my early Christianity by the man who led me to the Lord. The man who led me to the Lord was Major Ian Thomas. And he was preaching one day, and I was sitting under him, and I asked him, when service was open, if he would sign my Bible. And so he looked at me, he had his pen in his hand, and he just stared at me and didn't say anything. It was really uncomfortable for a moment, and I didn't know, shouldn't I not ask him to sign my Bible? But then he smiled and he wrote, remember what I showed you last week, "All of Christ in all of you." Romans 5:10. It's still what God wants in your life and mine. Total surrender to the Lord. It doesn't mean He's going to take your life away or anything there, but He wants you to be fully His. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God in your life and mine, getting you to that point where you will be willing to say, "If I perish, I perish." Or, "Lord, all of my life in all there is of you." Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Word of God, and I just pray that each and every one of us here will be excited about what's ahead in this study of the Book of Esther. There are going to be many messages preached in it. And I just pray that none of us will end this book without a new, fresh commitment of our lives to Jesus Christ. Gaining higher ground. Gaining a position and place that we have not been before. And that we will walk in those higher planes with the Lord Jesus forever and ever. Now I pray if there's anyone listening by the internet, of course, and they don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that they'll see that what we are doing here is that we have turned our lives over to the Lord Jesus. We have accepted Him as our Lord, Master, and Savior, and our God, and that we walk with Him, and we allow Him to be ruler of our lives. And it's brought us the greatest joy and blessing of all our living lives. and possibilities. And they can have this too. If they will see that they, like sinners we were and are, that they'll ask Jesus Christ to forgive them of all their sins. And as God, He can do that very thing, and He will grant them forgiveness and grant them a new life in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, I pray for anyone who will enter into the kingdom of God through listening today, that that will be a reality. But for the rest of us, there's always higher ground we can ask the Lord for right now and say, Lord, I want to take a step higher. Lead me on to higher ground, and I'll pray with them, Lord, in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. All right, let's stand. We'll have a closing song, and we'll look forward to what's ahead. Have your own way, Lord.